But it's really a great joy for us to be with you this evening and to sharing this moment with you. Great wedding anniversary. And then also the combination of the two congregations together. We have an eternal connection with you guys that goes back many, many years. Andrew and I served together on the same eldership team when a guy called Tom Tappin was leading the storehouse. And then the reins of the leadership was passed to myself, and Andrew served with me on that team for a few years before we sent him off to Cape Town. And you guys are a result of that, so it's really wonderful. Not only did you take Andrew, but you took Dion Delport as well. He was also one of our elders. And Brad Verena as well. So we are deeply connected and tied in. And it's been really wonderful for Zill and I to have moved amongst some of the congregations these last 2 weeks. Because I can see so many of the little things that you do. Your modus operandi is so familiar. Because I know kind of where it's come from. But I was with Luke Watson, and he's another guy that was in our church for a few years as well this morning. And really had a wonderful time with that congregation. I want to speak this evening on unfinished business. And I want to leave you with a gift. It's not physical, it is spiritual, so before you get all excited. But in John chapter 4, verse 9, let's have a look. Rather, John chapter 9, verse 4. Did I say 4, verse 9? Did I say 4, 9? So, yeah, it's 9, 4. So I'm sounding like that agnostic, dyslexic, insomniac. Guy who lay awake at night wondering if there really was a dog. It'll take a few of you some time to get that. John chapter 9, I finally got it. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And so that's more true now than it was when these words were penned. Nighttime's coming, and it's closer now than it's ever been. We understand this, we look at Scripture. Everybody says we're living in the end times. This is the end generation, etc. And so that clock is ticking, and it's getting closer and closer to midnight. And so there's a certain finished work of Christ. So, in other words, on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He's never, ever going to go back to that cross. That's once off finished. If you think of him fulfilling the law, he came to fulfill the law. And he has fulfilled the law, and that requirement is finished. The sacrifice on the cross, once and for all, that work is finished. Jesus is not going to go back to the cross to shed his blood. That's finished. The work of the resurrection is finished. Jesus is not going to be raised from the dead again. So there's a finished work of Christ. But there's also an unfinished work. And so what is Jesus doing right now at the moment? 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says he is in the process of destroying all dominion, authority, and power. He's in the process of preparing a bride without spot and blemish. And he's interceding for us on a kind of a daily, minute-by-minute basis. And so there's the finished work of Christ and the unfinished work of Christ. And the similar statement could be said of us. There's a finished work in our lives. It's a finished work of salvation. You get saved once. And that's all I'll say. Because the church has never got those Arminians and Calvinists together in the same place. There's a finished work of justification. There's a finished work of receiving the robes of righteousness of Christ. There's a finished work of being born again. We're not born again many, many times. We are born again once, and it's finished. And then there's a finished work of baptism. We're baptized once, and we don't have to get baptized over and over again. But at the same time, there's an unfinished work. And that unfinished work deals with the promises that Christ has given to us. Our service to God, fulfilling our calling, laying up treasure in heaven, our talents, securing rewards and fruitfulness. And so what remains, what work that is unfinished remains that we have to do? And I suppose there's many of them, but I would want to talk about one this evening and just open up the scripture a bit on that. And that is to declare the truth into a world that we're living in of falsehood, deceit, and lies. Where people are living in unreality, we have got a task to speak truth into our culture. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles." And so Paul says, I've been called as a herald to announce with a clear voice, with great clarity, with certainty, the gospel that we believe in. The reality. I come bringing you the reality and not the lies. In Romans chapter 1, in fact, from verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." And so we have a culture that's suppressing the truth that we called upon to declare with confidence, front-footedness, and with boldness, and not to shrink back. That wonderful picture of those doors with the army. I was in the Sudan a number of years ago, and the Sudan was at war with the north and the south were at war, Muslim north, Christian south, and we'd chartered a kind of very decrepit Russian Antonov airplane at a huge expense to fly over the fighting lines deep into the Muslim territory where we had churches. We ended up baptizing people in the River Nile in an area called Bor. But it was a very difficult trip because it was very hot. It was like over 50 degrees. And the circumstances were, as I say, were difficult. It was a country at war. We were living in the huts or staying in the huts, and you had armed gangs running past the little villages we were in, and you never knew on whose side those armed gangs were. So you kept very quiet when you heard soldiers running up and down on the side. And one evening, the sun was setting, and I just felt so desperate. I thought, there's so much work to be done. There's so many people to be reached, and there's just this very thin line of us trying to advance the gospel into those kinds of areas. And if you know the Sudan, at night, for the first night we were there, as the sun began to set, I heard what sounded like a Boeing taking off. And it was essentially the mosquitoes coming out of the ground by the millions. And they changed watch with the flies, because the flies would pester you during the day. Then they would rest at night, and then you hear this, and you're wondering, what's going on? And all these mosquitoes came out the ground. So I was standing as the sun was setting, and I was just thinking, Lord, how are we going to do this? How are we going to possibly get all of these people the gospel of life in a way that will see them set free and salvation come? And whether this was my imagination, whether it was in my spirit, but I felt the Lord say, turn around and look. And I looked, and there was a low range of mountains or hills, and there was this multiplied army of heaven in shining lights, angels on horseback, just right across the whole sky. And it was like God said, you're not alone. You're not alone. Look what's behind you. And I think in the Old Testament, there's a story with Elisha. He asked that God would open the eyes of his servant. So the good news is there are more people with us than are against us. That should make you happy. I don't know if any of you know Michael Eaton. He's got a really well-known theologian. He was part of Martin Lloyd-Jones's church in the UK, a very famous theologian who kind of held England together during the war years. And R.T. Kendall and him became friends because they were at the same church. And so he's written many, many theological books. And we've had a number of occasions when he's come down, especially to the Cape, to our churches in Johannesburg, and taught. And an amazing man with an incredible knowledge of the Word of God. And so we were sitting in a kind of a lunch setting, and one of our guys said to him, Michael, what is your favorite version of the Bible? In other words, NIV, ESV, what one do you read? And he kind of looked confused, as if he didn't understand the question. And so in the end he said, wow, obviously, of course, the Hebrew and the Greek. So he was reading the original languages. We said, Michael, what do you do for fun? You know, when you have a break, what do you do? So he says, no, he and his wife will choose a book of the Bible, and he lived in Kenya. We'll go into a village in Kenya, and we'll spend a week teaching through the whatever book they've decided they want to teach. And so I asked him, I said, over the centuries, there have been certain books that have been really important in the life of the church. So if you think of the Reformation, you think of Luther, and Luther loved the book of Galatians. And he had a special nickname for his wife, Katja, and he called the book of Revelations his Katja. He loved Revelations. He didn't like James so much, and in his list of books, he left James right out of the Bible, because James is by work, and the rest is all by faith. And where am I going to this now? Oh, yes, I asked him this question. What book is going to be really important? What book do we really need to know? Augustine, it was Romans. And he said, and I'm giving this to you as a gift. He said, the book of Hebrews. He said, the book of Hebrews is going to be the one that's going to hold the church and take it forward. And so if you look at the book of Hebrews, I did an intense study on the book of Hebrews. And there, and I'm just going to, we can't do that tonight. But Hebrews is a book that answers a lot of the big questions of life. It's a book that's filled with reality. And so my encouragement to you is grab hold of a commentary or grab hold of the book of Hebrews, sit down, read through it, and begin to understand. And so there are three big things that come out of Hebrews that I want us to look at quickly. The first one is the thing that we sang about the whole of this evening, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you do have your Bibles or your iPads or your phones, look at the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And look how it describes the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first four verses. So the first thing that Hebrews teaches us is the supremacy of Christ. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. So in the past, God spoke through prophets. Now, He's speaking through His Son. Heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe. And as if that's not strong enough language, He goes on to give seven aspects of the Lord Jesus' life and character. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. You see, this letter, and we're not too sure who wrote the letter, and people have got different theories, and you can just pick a theory. Only God really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, unless you've got some special insight and information. But the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians that were leaving the faith and returning back to Judaism. They'd tasted, they'd seen that God was good, but the persecution that had come and the cost that was called for in serving Jesus just became too much. So this is a book written to those people that are drifting away from the gospel. And we read in Matthew's gospel that as the end comes, people's hearts are going to faint because of fear. And the result is going to be a drifting away from the gospel of Christ. And so the writer says, first of all, let's just get this thing straight. Jesus is the name above all names, which is what we're saying. There's no name higher than Jesus. When we went through transition at NCMI and Tyron took over from Dudley Daniel, his first year he preached on Jesus, the first two big meetings we had. The second year he preached on Jesus. The third year, some of the guys were saying, don't you have anything else to preach on other than Jesus? And he kept on going for, I don't know, he's still going, Jesus, 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 the cornerstone. Jesus, the name above all else. Jesus, the radiance of the Father. And if we look at the world we live in, the attack is to kind of reduce Jesus to just another God. It can never be. It can never. There's only one name in which we are transformed. There's only one name in which we are saved. There's only one name in which you are set free. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You can go back, but you're going back to a big zero, naught, nothing. If you have Jesus and you have him, you have everything. If we continue to look at that, Hebrews verse chapter 1, he says, the Son is superior to angels. And he's got a whole long explanation of how Jesus is higher and superior to angels. If we continue, Jesus is superior to Moses, the greatest leader in the Old Testament. Jesus is superior to Aaron and the priests and the whole priest system. Jesus is superior to the Sabbath itself. And so through the book, we just see the name of Jesus raised up, exalted. There is no name above it. Wonderful encouragement to us. If we've got Jesus, we've got everything. The second big topic that Hebrews deals with is the supremacy of the new covenant that we have in Christ. And there's so much confusion around this. If you with me, we'll just pick up in chapter 8 from verse 7. Hebrews 8 verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. And then he tells us what this new covenant is. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So God said there was an issue with the old covenant. The issue wasn't with the covenant, it was with the people. And so now I'm going to make a new covenant. 8:13 says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And so, speaking to these Jewish Christians that were now going back, you're saying, there's no point in your sacrifice anymore. God has made a new covenant. We moved away from the old covenant into this new covenant. It's a covenant of life. It's a covenant of joy. It's a covenant of laughter. It's a covenant of forgiveness. It's a covenant of friendship, fellowship, and harmony with each other. It's a reconciliation between God and between us. You can't go back to the old one. There's nothing there in the old one. It's the new covenant. And so the writer to these Jewish Christians that are now wavering, he says, Jesus is everything. And the covenant that you have, you'll never find anywhere else. No matter what, whether you go back to old Judaism or any other religion, you will never find it. I was in, we did a lot of work in Turkey, especially around Antioch. They call it Antarchy. And we went, the local guys that we were working with said, we want to take you up into the mountains where they don't allow visitors or tourists to go. So we had to sit in the back seat with a blanket over our head. The guy that I was traveling with was more concerned than me because in those years he said, you dark skin, you got a darker complexion, dark hair. They'll mistake you for being a Turkish guy. He had blonde hair and blue eyes. They said there's no chance that he'll be able to slip through. So we went through one or two posts. In fact, just one, and they let us go through. And we ended up in this village. And this village was a syncretism of Christianity and Islam. And they lived absolutely happy together, sharing each other's religion. So the Christians would celebrate Ramadan and all the ceremonies of the Muslims. And the Muslims would celebrate Christmas and Easter together with the Christians. It was just like a great big happy family in this village. And I remember it was bitterly cold. We were in like this animal kind of stall thing where we were meeting. And we had to say to them, there's one name and there is one covenant. And you can't mix the two. You either serve Jesus and have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. And so we threw out the net, and every single one of those Christians in that storm, there's about 40, 50 of them, all came to Christ. We trust and believe that evening. You can't mix the two. It's not all roads leads to God. It's only one road and only one way. And that was what the writer to the Hebrews was trying to tell them. Hebrews is also well known for seven warnings. And you can pick them up through, and you can do your own research. And if people do want to know, I can give them these references. But the first warning is a warning against drifting away. And that's Hebrews 2, verse 1. The second warning is that of hardening your heart. It's Hebrews 7, verse 3, or 3, verse 7. The third one is do not fall short through disobedience. The fourth one is do not be dull of hearing. The fifth one is do not deliberately keep on sinning. The sixth one is do not pursue sexual immorality or ill-gotten gain. And the seventh one is do not refuse him who speaks. And all of these things are worked out for us in a wonderful way that we can understand, in a way that we can communicate to other people. So my encouragement to you, if Michael Eaton was right in any kind of way, Hebrews is going to be important. It's going to help us to get back those that are drifting, and it's going to give us confidence in the word and in our salvation, in what Christ has given to us. I want to kind of end with a story, if I can get to it, of a man called Polycarp. So Polycarp is not the name of a fish. Poly means many, much, and carp means fruitful. And he was an early church father. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was personally discipled by John, who wrote the Gospels. In fact, 13 years, I think it is, before he took over as bishop of Smyrna, John wrote one of the seven letters in Revelations to the church that he was going to lead. It's one of the only church that doesn't get criticized. It's a church where God says, I see your affliction, I see what you're going through, Persecution is going to come for a short season and a time. Just hold on to what you've got. And so it seemed to be in a great church that he was part of and that he led. And he's a great source for us because, yeah, you've got someone who was tightly connected to one of the genuine original apostles and disciples. And he wrote a letter which sounds exactly like one of John's letters. There's the epistle to the epistle of Polycarp. And he died a martyr's death because he understood what the writer to the Hebrews was trying to say. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ kind of loom large in his life. He was around about 80-odd years of age, and persecution had come to Smyrna. And the local guy said, "You're too valuable to us. Please get out of the city and hide." And so he listened to them and he left and he went to a farmhouse and he was on the farmhouse. And one of the guys was tortured. They knew where he was and he gave him up. And so the Roman police, the Roman Gestapo, they pitched up. And when he saw them, he just said, "God's will be done. I'll come with you." But he said, "Please, I want to give me 1 hour to pray." And he began to pray loudly. And he ended up praying for more than 2 hours. We know this because with the epistle of Polycarp, his friends wrote an account of this. So this is an ancient account that they wrote, eyewitness account that they wrote. And in his prayer, which I think was quite a clever tactic, he remembered and mentioned anyone who'd ever crossed his path in his life. So he'd pray for from his siblings, Sunday school teachers, preachers, friends, army friends, drinking buddies, whatever it was, right through there. So he prayed for over 2 hours. And then he went with them, and they took him back to Smyrna. At Smyrna, he was met by the chief of police, a guy named Herod, and his father, Nicetas. They took him into their carriage. Sitting beside him, they tried to persuade him to change his mind. "What harm is there in saying, 'Lord Jesus,' and offering sacrifice and saving yourself from death?" At first, Polycarp did not answer them, but when they kept at it, he said, "I am not going to do what you advise." So they gave up trying to persuade him, and he was taken into the arena. And so the account says, as he entered, a voice from heaven came to him, "Be strong, Polycarp, and act like a man." No one saw the speaker, but our friends who were there heard the voice. And so they lead him into this place of execution. He's brought before the proconsul and the crowd. And the proconsul didn't want to execute this 80-year-old man. And so the proconsul tries to persuade him to deny the faith. And he says, "Respect your age. Swear by the divine power of Caesar. Change your mind. Say, 'Away with the atheists.'" So in the proconsul's mind, the atheists are those who would not recognize Caesar as God. They were atheists. So Polycarp, with a solemn look at the unruly mob in the stadium, pointed to them. Looking up to heaven, he said, "Away with the atheists." So the guys who believed in Caesar. So he kind of changed it on them. The proconsul urged him harder. "Take the oath and I'll let you go. Just curse Christ." And then these famous words have come to us, and you might have heard of them. He says, "86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Right at the point of death, he had such an assurance in what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to tell us, that he could say, there's no name other than Christ. This incredible covenant that I have with him is worth more than my life. He says, "I have wild animals," the proconsul said. "I'll throw you to them unless you change your mind." "Call them in," Polycarp replied, "for we are not allowed to change from something better to something worse." Exactly what the writer through the book of Hebrews is saying. We can't take what's the best for something worse. "Scorn the wild beasts, and I'll have you burnt alive if you don't change your mind."
Polycarp said, "You threaten with fire that burns for a short time and is soon quenched. You know nothing about the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment that awaits the wicked. But why are you waiting? Come on, do what you will. Then the crowd kind of roar and they go crazy. They say, "This is the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many to stop offering sacrifices to the gods." And they demanded that he be burnt alive now. And so they raced out into the streets and they gathered as much wood as they could. And they made this huge pyre and they led Polycarp to it. When the pyre was ready, Polycarp took off his outer clothes, unfastened his belt, and tried to take off his shoes. They were going to nail him to the stake. So they don't want him wriggling around when the fire came. So their practice was to nail people to the stake at the base of the fire. He said, "Leave me the way I am. He who gives me the power to endure the fire will help me to remain in the flames without moving, even without being secured by nails." That's how strong his faith was. And he prays a brilliant prayer that I won't read. He said, when he had said the amen and finished his prayer, we thanks God for this incredible privilege of being a martyr for the Lord. The men in charge lit the fire, and a great flame blazed up. We who were given the privilege to witness it saw a great miracle, and we've been kept alive so that we might report to others what has happened. The fire took the shape of a vaulted room, so I think it's like that, like a ship's sail filled with wind, and surrounded the body of the martyr like a wall, and he stood inside it, not as burning flesh. So God protected him from this fire that was around him. Seeing that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go up and to stab him with a dagger, which is what they did. So he died with a dagger thrust rather than with being burnt in the fire. What kept him there? What kept him there? An understanding that the name of Jesus is above every other name. And the covenant that we have with God is more precious than anything we'll ever have. I've been to Egypt many, many times, like 2-3 times a year for the last 27 odd years. And in one meeting we gathered all the guys that we are kind of working, our allies and our friends and our partners, to Egypt. Egypt's kind of the easiest country to get those guys in because they don't have as strict regulations as the other countries. And so guys came from all over the show. And we had an afternoon of testimony. And I sat there just thinking to myself, we are hearing stories of they sound like these are the mighty men of David. And the stories that they told were absolutely unbelievable. Every single one of those men had been persecuted for the gospel. The one guy from you're still going to show me the street called Straight in Damascus, where Paul and Ananias met recorded in the book of Acts. And he was arrested as a pastor, thrown into jail, tortured, released, and told never to preach the gospel again. And the first thing he did was he walked out of that jail. He went to where his church was situated, put his chair in the middle of the road, got his guys to sit around him, and they had like a Bible study, prayer meeting, session, praising and worshiping God. What makes people do that? Another guy said he pastors a church, him and seven of his leaders were arrested. This is Saddam Hussein, when Saddam Hussein was in power. And there are two prisons in Baghdad. Saddam Hussein, Baghdad, eh? There are two prisons, and the one prison you go to be executed, and the other prison you go to serve time. And so they were in the vehicle, wondering when they got to the fork in the road, where's this truck going to go? And they went towards the execution prison, where he was in there, ready to be executed and tortured. And he got to a point where he couldn't take it anymore. And he said to God, at the beginning of one evening, "If I'm not released by the next day, then I'm going to do something." He was going to take his life or do something really serious. And that happened to be the day that America attacked Iraq. And so the attack was going to come earlier the morning, around about 2-3 o'clock. Saddam Hussein, sitting in his palace, obviously having intel that something serious is coming his way, he called for the list of prisoners that were on execution row. And he started freeing guys. He said, let him go, let him go, let him go, let him go. And they came to him early hours of that morning and said, Saddam has released you, you can go. And he walked out of that prison. What keeps the guy? What keeps the guy there? And I can tell you many, many stories like that of incredible bravery. Right now at the moment, I've just come from Ethiopia. The one of the very strong base churches that we have there, every single one of the elders in this guy's church has been to prison for the gospel and been beaten. Every single one of them. I said, it sounds like this is like a requirement for eldership, that you have to go to prison and get beaten. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't go back. You can't go back because there's no name bigger than the name of Jesus. And the covenant that we have, this relationship that we have with Christ, is so precious and it's so special that there's nothing like it. If you step away, and we've seen God step away, you step away into a void, into a blackness and into a darkness. And so we've got work to do. This unfinished business. We've got to ensure that we all finish this race running strongly, bravely, and confidently, because we serve the one whose name is higher than anything else, and we have this incredibly wonderful relationship with our Father.